walking through the book of Jonah, and you may be wondering, really, Jonah, it's a fascinating story, and it's one that points beyond itself. Jesus said, that is your sign, the sign of Jonah. And so there's a lot here, and we're taking our time walking through it. If you're new to Scripture, maybe, or Christianity, Jonah's a famous story. He's a prophet of God, and God comes to him one day and says, Jonah, go to the great city of Nineveh and cry out against it. Its evil has come up before me. And Nineveh was the greatest city of the earth at that time. It was the leading city of the Assyrian Empire, who were the arch enemies of Israel. And so Jonah doesn't debate. He doesn't argue. He simply just votes with his feet. He goes the opposite direction of Nineveh. He goes down to Joppa to grab a boat to the famous city of Tarshish, which we're not even sure where that is, but it was a very exotic city, a place of wealth, the place where people didn't know about God and his prophets. Jonah just wants to disappear. He's checking out. He does not want to be God's prophet anymore. But God pursues him through a storm on the sea. And that's where we've been. They're in a terrible storm. The heathen sailors are doing everything they can to lighten the ship. They've cried out to their gods. Meanwhile, Jonah's been asleep at the bottom of the ship. And the captain comes and says, wake up, cry out to your God. Maybe he'll show us some mercy. And Jonah refuses to pray. And so the sailors begin to cast lots to determine whose fault this is, whose God it is that's very angry. They see this as a very unnatural storm. And that's where we left off the action. We're going to go back and look at this one more time and spend a little time digging even deeper into this particular part of the story. So if you would, please stand. We're going to read Jonah 1, 7 through 10. We stand out of reverence for God's word. It's our tradition to read the word of God aloud. Please join me. The words are on the screen. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So we dealt with this same scripture 2 weeks ago, and we got deep into it. But you might remember at the very end, we talked a little bit about the way that Jonah identifies himself. The very first words that he speaks really say quite a bit. And then all these questions are being asked, and he says, I am a Hebrew. And it's really the essence of his identity, and in many respects, it explains a lot about Jonah, just the way that he holds on to this sense of his identity. And so as I was reading Timothy Keller's commentary on Jonah called The Prodigal Prophet, I encourage you to pick it up. It's a brilliant piece of work. He kind of camps out here for a second to unpack a little further this concept of identity, what it means, and several things associated with it. So we're going to spend just a little more time here focusing on this concept of identity. So three subheadings. Number one, image bearers. Number two, blindness and hostility. And number three, othering. Okay, so first, image bearers. So as we just read, the sailors are trying to discern which God is so angry, Jonah. And they ask him identity questions because in the ancient heathen mindset, there were gods associated with all of these things. Gods associated with your vocation, associated with your country, with the land, with your race. And so Jonah responds with an I am statement. I am a Hebrew. You know, many of us, if people ask us to explain who we are, we're going to use any number of I am statements to define ourselves. This is very normal. And if you just think about the way you would answer that question or the way that other people answer that question, there's a limitless number of statements that people will use, right? So, for example, it's political season. People say, I'm a conservative. I'm a Republican. People use sexual statements of, I'm gay or I'm straight. Religious statements, I'm an atheist, I'm a Presbyterian. Truly religious statements, I'm a Jayhawk. Personality types, right? I'm a perfectionist, or I'm tough, I'm sensitive. Professional accolades, I'm tenured. I'm an athlete, I'm an intellectual, I'm a fisherman, I'm a lawyer, I'm an unemployed, I'm a mother, I'm a pastor, right? So we constantly use a series of I am statements to reveal our identity to another person. It's also the means by which we reinforce our own sense of identity. We just constantly have a narrative running through our minds about who I am, who we are, and we use those statements constantly. There's nothing morally wrong with articulating our identity with I am statements. Jesus did it all the time. It's one of the things we really look at when we walk through the Gospel of John, or all the I am statements of I am the good shepherd, I am the way, the truth, and life, I am the resurrection, life, and so on. But as we really dig into the I am statements of another person, as we listen to the I am statements that come out of our own mouths, it'll also reveal those things that are the deepest truths about us, the ultimate truth about us. And in some respect, that is our virtual God, or our functional deity. For some of us, it's vocation. And I just pick on that one because I live in a vocation that lends itself to this kind of identity, right? Think about it, you know. Everywhere I go in the city, people call me Pastor Jim, right? So my name is my job is my name. There are children in our church who think my first name is Pastor, my last name is Jim, right? It's just the way people often see themselves. It's not I serve as a pastor, but I am Pastor Jim, right? The same thing is true for people oftentimes who serve as doctors or judges or lawyers, teachers, principals, mayors, presidents, vice presidents, policemen, firemen, all these titles define that you're set apart from others in the world. It's for a lot of us, it's not just what we do, it's who we are, okay? For others, we primarily define ourselves by our responsibilities. So this is particularly true if you say, I am a mother, right? You're defining yourself based upon your responsibilities for your children, or I'm a father, or I am a leader. So I'm defined by my responsibilities for the people under me. I'm a good friend. I'm a patriot. And of course, others just define themselves by a particular virtue. I am honest. I'm authentic. I'm real. I'm loyal. I'm hardworking. If you're from Eastern descent, it's very, very common to define yourself based upon your people, right? So, you know, whatever people that you are. If you're in India, you wouldn't just define yourself as a Hindu, but you'd also define yourself based on your caste, right? So if you say, I am Brahmin in India, that says a lot. So in our culture, though, we've even moved to using sex as a means of our primary identity, right? Our sexual attraction for another person, or even how we feel about our genders compared to gender stereotypes, we'll use I am statements. I am gay, I am straight, I am bisexual, I'm a tomboy, I'm transgender, I'm queer, etc. These were once simply statements of how we felt. Now, in our culture, people say it's not just how I feel, it's who I am, right? So we use these statements of I am. So we have to ask, it's a reasonable question, why do human beings use these exterior realities of job, of responsibilities, of virtues, even of sexual feelings to establish their identity? This is something I really wanted you to hear. Again, Tim Keller in The Prodigal Prophet, here's what he writes. It's very insightful. He says, the Bible explains why this is the case. We were made in the image of God, Genesis 1, 26, 27. There can be no image without an original of which the image is a reflection. To be in the image means that human beings were not created to stand alone. We must get our significance and security from something of ultimate value outside of us. To be created in God's image means that we must live for the true God, or we will have to make something else God and orbit our lives around that. Identity is always rooted in the things we look toward to save us, to things which we give ultimate allegiance. So to know who you are is to know what you have given yourself to, what controls you, what you most fundamentally trust. We probably could just stop there and spend the rest of the week just thinking about what we just read there, but I hope you can understand what Keller's saying. He's saying, by virtue of the way that God made every human being, which is that we are made to be image bearers, to reflect that which is ultimate. None of us are ultimate, right? I mean, we're temporary. I mean, we're created beings. We live, we die. But we were made in God's image. So our whole existence was created to reflect the image of our Creator. But whether or not you believe in God or bear and reflect His image, here's the truth, is that your identity then has to come from outside of you, from something that is ultimate outside of you, that your life orbits around. Now that spits in the face of Western individualism, right? I mean, in terms of the message that we hear every day, which is you look deep inside of you and you discover who you are, and then you be you, and it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, you be you, you just be true to yourself. That's Western individualism. And there's a lot of you who are like, yeah, that's right. I'm an individual. I'm me. Nobody tells me who I am. I don't care what anybody else thinks. I'm just being true to who I am. To which I would ask, but then why do you keep posting pictures of yourself on social media? Right? Why do you constantly talk about yourself? Why do you constantly talk about yourself and your exploits and your story and you know, why everybody should feel sorry for you? I mean, like, why do you keep putting yourself out there? Why are you so easily offended when somebody upstages you? Why are you so easily angered when someone disrespects you? Do you see the problem? I mean, as much as we would like to define ourselves in this stubborn individualism, we actually need others to acknowledge our individualism or we don't know who we are. We need others to admire us, to tell us how unique we are, to affirm our preferred image of ourselves because we are incapable of affirming that image on our own. Our identity is, in the end, the image or the reflection of an ultimate other. And that ultimate other whose image we reflect is either God or something that we have given ultimate value and made into a God. So how do we know? How do we know if what we worship in our truest sense of identity is based in the one true God or in something that we've made into a God? Let me just ask you a couple of questions, and I want you to give this serious thought about how it applies to your life. First, what or who do I look to for my safety? Where do I feel safe? What do I look for that makes me feel safe in this world? What or who do I depend on to save me from obscurity? What or who holds my ultimate allegiance? What or who controls me? What or who do I trust above all others? What or who does my life orbit around? What or who do I actually fear? Listen to the identity statements of Jonah. He makes two identity statements. He's asked a whole list of questions. He makes two statements of identity. One is a racial, nationalistic statement, and the other is a religious statement, right? First, I am a Hebrew. Second, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Both of them. This is a narrative for him. I am a Hebrew. This is my God. But now, which claim do you think reveals the deepest truth about who Jonah is? What is the deepest truth about who Jonah is? It is clearly his racial nationalistic association as a Hebrew. How do we know? Well, because when his ultimate commitment to country was tested by God's command to go to Nineveh, Jonah didn't actually fear the Lord. He feared something else, right? Jonah didn't actually come under the control of the Lord. He came under the control of some other impulse. Jonah did not run to the presence of the Lord for his salvation. He ran away from the presence of the Lord for his salvation. And notice that the sailors, like, they get this immediately. This is the funny thing. Like, the unbelievers, they see this objectively, right? So here's what they say. The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" In other words, Jonah, if you truly fear the God who created the sea and the dry land, how is it that you're running away from his presence and consequently putting all of our lives at risk? If you actually feared the Lord, we wouldn't be in this storm. The God that you say that you fear apparently is not the same God that you serve. You see, like many of us, Jonah was self-deceived. He had a narrative about himself that he was a faithful prophet of God who feared the Lord. His actions, however, reveal his deepest allegiance, and so do his words. "I am a Hebrew." Jonah is first and foremost a Hebrew. It's the deepest truth about who he is. His identity orbits around his nation and his people. Now, that's not to say that he did not need the Lord. Of course he needed the Lord. He had so married his sense of nationalism and the Lord as to think that they're the one and the same thing. And he was going to serve the Lord and be a prophet of the Lord and be a champion for the Lord as long as the Lord elevated his country and was committed to destroying their enemies. But just as soon as God did not honor his deepest allegiance, Jonah hopped a ship and said, "I'm done with you. I don't want to be your prophet." Church, many of us have a narrative regarding our faith in God and our allegiance to Christ. But what happens when that narrative is put to the test? Do we truly fear God? Or do we look to God to serve our agenda and our deepest allegiance, which is actually something other than God? You're not going to like this sermon. But listen, let's just be honest. I mean, there are people sitting in churches every Sunday. They come to church. They're here every Sunday. They sit in the same pew. They're faithful in their giving. They might show up and help volunteer sometime because in their hearts, they believe, if I do these things, God will bless my business. Right? God will bless my business. What happens when their faith in God is tested because their business goes under? They're done with God. We have families every Sunday who sit in church. We're going to get our kids to Sunday school. We're going to hear truth preached from the pulpit. We're really committed to being good religious Christian people. Because why? Because we want God to protect and bless our children. Because our world orbits around the children. And our faith in God, we need God to bless our highest, most defining truth in our life, which is our children. How do we know? Because as soon as something happens to our children, we're done with God. Right? Listen, church, idols of the heart are formed anytime we elevate a good thing to an ultimate thing. It is so easy to do. It's such a common thing to do. This story of Jonah is one of the greatest human beings on planet Earth of his age. He's a prophet of God, for Pete's sake. He's a good man in every sense of the word, but you see how easily his love of country, his identity as a Hebrew, has actually become the functional deity, the most deepest truth about who he is. And when challenged, it just leads him to turn straight away from God. Many of us have probably unknowingly given ourselves to idols of the heart, and the consequences of that idolatry, these consequences are predictable and painful. And that leads me to my second very cheerful subheading, blindness and hostility. So probably some of you're right now, listen, you're milking this little story of Jonah. You're reading into something that's not there. I don't think so, but I would just point you to Exhibit B, the Apostle Peter. Everybody remember the Apostle Peter, right? The most lovable of all disciples, the most enthusiastic, the most honest, the most unfiltered. I mean, a man who loved Jesus. He is the default leader of the 12. When Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" He said, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "Simon Peter, upon you, upon this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So powerful. So is it any wonder that at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "You all will fall away from me. You all will fall away because of me." The Southern translation says, "All y'all." All y'all are going to fall away, right? And Peter, this is so classic, right? Peter, in Matthew 26, 33 says, "Though they will all fall away, I will never fall away." Listen to what he's saying. Jesus, you're wrong. That's usually not a good beginning to any conversation. You underestimate me, Jesus. I got your back. I will die for you. I will never fall away. To which Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, 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 Simon, Simon, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." They walk out of that room. And a few hours later, some little harmless servant girl says, "Hey, aren't you one of those friends of Jesus?" "I don't know what you're talking about." Three times to the end, he's literally cussing. And I won't do that here. But you can imagine how the fisherman cussing went. I don't know the bleeping guy. This is a true story. This is exactly what happened. So, subtlety of idolatry. Peter's fundamental identity was not rooted as much in Jesus' gracious love for him as it was in his commitment and love to Jesus. His self-regard was rooted in the level of commitment to Christ that he thought he had achieved as a fully devoted follower of Christ. You see how subtle that is? Religious devotion to Jesus is the greatest thing. It's a very, very good thing. But if you make it your ultimate thing to where you are rooting your identity in your ability to follow Jesus, your commitment to Jesus, your love for Jesus, all you're doing is you're putting all your confidence in you. It's just another form of functional deity being our own religious fervor. It's so subtle. And we're so inclined to do this. So Keller says, whenever we make our identity orbit around something other than the one true God and his love for us, there are two predictable tendencies that follow. First is blindness to one's real self. It's like when we read this story and Peter goes, "I will never fall away." Like, we all objectively are like, "Oh, Peter." Right? But he can't see that. And that's what happens. Right? When we make our identity around a virtue, say it's being courageous. You're a big, tough guy. You love to present yourself as, "I'm not afraid of anything. Bring it on." You're very confident, right? This is your motif. This is the way you define yourself. This is the deepest truth about yourself. And the way that you talk to yourself is, "I am brave. I'm courageous. I'm unafraid." What are you then doing all the time? You're just having to reinforce that image constantly. If you were to admit that you were actually afraid of something, you would no longer be you. You would betray the essential foundation of your identity. And so we live in blindness. Like we don't even see that we're afraid of things. We can't see. We refuse to look at it. Keller points this out. He says, if you base your identity on any kind of achievement, goodness or virtue, you will have to live in denial of the depth of your faults and shortcomings. You won't have an identity secure enough to admit your sins, weaknesses, and flaws. This is where so many of us are. You know, our culture just likes to call it narcissism. Narcissism probably is not as common as everyone seems to think it is, but this self-blindness based upon your commitment to your fragile identity around a virtue or a cause or nationalism or your gender or whatever it is, it leads to this blindness in our inability to concede, hey, I really don't have all this together, or I'm inconsistent, or I have sinful tendencies. This is where, if somebody confronts you and you are easily angered and you constantly feel disrespected, right? Because you cannot consider the possibility that you're afraid. You cannot consider the possibility that maybe you were actually dishonest or that maybe you weren't quite as good of a Christian as you have convinced yourself that you are. And so we just stay in this place of denial. The second tendency of those who have this shallow identity in something other than God is hostility for people who are different. It's just inevitable. You are blind to your own mess, and you're increasingly hostile to those who are different than you. Right? I mean, Jonah hates non-Jews. He hates the Ninevites. He wants them to burn. Like, if God said, hey, Jonah, I'm going to destroy Nineveh, he'd be like, can I watch? We'll actually see this tendency actually does not get better throughout this story. He hates them. And he finds his own identity by comparing himself to the heathens. But it creates hostility. And we see that even in the ship. I mean, ironically, he's fleeing the Gentile people God called him to go to, and he ends up in a boat full of Gentile people, but he wants nothing to do with them. When the captain wakes him up from his slumber and says, hey, wake up, pray to your God that he might spare us, that he might show mercy upon us, Jonah won't pray. He won't lift a hand to lighten the ship. He just has a built-in animosity towards the others, people who are different from him. It's an inevitable aspect of our idolatry. Let me just shoot myself here for a minute. When I was a younger man, my poor wife, she didn't know, I didn't even know until after we were engaged that I was going to have a fishing addiction. But it was in full force after we graduated from seminary and moved to our first church in East North Carolina. And there I discovered we were in sportsman's paradise, and particularly in the striped bass. It's the greatest striped bass fishery in the world. And I, first thing I did was buy a boat. She bought a piano. We called it even. And the secretary of the church, husband, was named Jeff, and he and I became very close friends. We were avid outdoorsmen, and we became very adept at fishing stripers. So adept that it became a source of idolatry and pride for me, and that was evident in the way that we would scorn everybody else on the water. Nothing made us happier than a day when the fishing was hard and we could catch fish and nobody else could. And we literally say, those idiots do not know what they're doing. It was fun. It was just fun. I enjoyed being better. I enjoyed, because it fed my fragile little ego of, I'm a good fisherman. And it created blindness to my pride and hostility to the others. The others I constantly compared myself to, right? Now, I would like to say that all of that is in the past. I was talking to a buddy the other day, and I exaggerated the number of fish I caught, and when I walked away from the conversation, I'm driving home, I'm like, why would you do that? And I still care too much when people compliment my fishing abilities. Old idols of the heart are hard to root out. Idols of the heart. It's when we allow a good thing become an ultimate thing, a thing that defines us, a thing by which our life orbits around and we find our significance and we find our place in the world and we look to save us and keep us from being obscure, that we feel special, that's the ultimate thing that our life reflects. If that is love of nation, don't be surprised to find yourself on a ship to Tarshish attempting to flee the presence of God. That's exactly what this story says. When we look at Peter, we learn even your religious fervor can become an idol when you place your confidence in you and your achievements and your faithfulness and your goodness. And it can lead you to deny the very Lord that you claim to love three times in a very short span of time, right? And learn from your pastor, fishing is a good thing. But if I base my identity around my fishing achievements, I become blind to my own pride and I have subtle, if not so subtle, contempt for anyone who catches more fish than I do. See, we're all very susceptible to what we observe here in Jonah. In fact, let me just be honest. I would say there are more of us here today who have this problem than those who don't. If left unchecked, if our identities are never actually transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, we will inevitably fall into the horrible practice of othering, which is my third and final subheading and always the time that I predictably go from preaching to meddling. So here's what Keller writes. It's so important. He says, what Jonah is doing is what some have called othering. To categorize people as the other is to focus on the ways they are different from oneself, to focus on their strangeness, to reduce them to these characteristics until they are dehumanized. And then we can say, well, you know how they are. So we don't need to engage with them. This makes it possible to exclude them in various ways, by simply ignoring them, or by forcing them to conform to our beliefs or practices, or by requiring them to live in a certain poor neighborhood, or just by driving them out. Jonah is in desperate need of the very mercy of God that he finds so troubling. Under the power of God's grace, his identity will have to change, as will ours. As will ours. Please take these words to heart, church. Because of our fragile identities formed around idols of the heart, when we become blind to our own faults, when we become increasingly hostile to people who are different than us, we will and we do fall into this practice of othering. We give so much attention to the differences and offensive practices of others that we forget that these are human beings. These are souls that Jesus died to save. We don't see them as redeemable. We see them as others, as those we are justified to ignore, drive out, constantly criticize, or dismiss, even as we become increasingly blind, almost incapable of seeing our own mess and our own need for grace. My maternal grandmother, God bless her soul, she was the most othering person I've ever met. I mean, and she had a hard life. She lived a very hard life. And I believe that she did love the Lord. But my goodness, she othered black people, gay people, Democrats, Catholics, women who wore pants, and anyone else who did not fit into her conservative, Baptist, King James only, white, Republican world. I mean, it was every time you were around her, it was just this constant, well, you know how they are, those people. And I wish I could say that she was unusual, but she's not. We are all quite capable of othering when we allow anything but God's unmerited grace to serve as the central, most important factor of our identity. I mean, if some of you are thinking, I would never do that. Can I ask you a few questions? Number one, which group of people would you hope never enter the doors of our church? Which group of people do you want to keep your children from being exposed to? Which group of people are the problem with our country? Which group of people should really be locked up and kept away from the public square? Which group of people would do well to go back where they came from? Which group of people simply disgust you? In over three decades of serving our Lord's church, I have heard these comments made so many times from people in the church. Othering is so commonplace that many of us do not even realize that we're doing it. Many of us grew up in homes that made sport of othering so much that dehumanizing others has become normal behavior for us. We don't even recognize that we're doing it. But church, can we agree there is no place for othering in the body of Christ? There's no place for it. It is completely inconsistent with who we are. Jesus died for sinners. Jesus died for others. Jesus died for others like you and like me and like them. All of those that we so regularly dehumanize with our othering. Yes, I'm getting intense. You want to know why? Because as you know, we're entering into a season when othering becomes so socially acceptable and justified for many Christians in churches. It's called an election season. It's the Olympic sports of othering. Because the rhetoric from both the right and the left are specifically designed to create othering camps. You know that, right? In addition to the politicians and the press who constantly are othering and inviting us to do the same, we will find countless religious leaders and authors who leverage fearful end-time prophecies and Bibles wrapped in American flags to coerce dollars and votes out of their patriotic, fearful church members. 2020 was the most intense othering season that I've seen in my 53 years of life. And it did great damage to your families. It did horrific damage to our Lord's church. 2024 promises to be the same. So what do we do? We begin by looking at the person in the mirror. Because here's what's a certainty. If you have allowed a good thing to become an ultimate thing, and your identity is wrapped in orbiting around something other than the unmerited grace of God for you, blindness to your own stuff, increasing hostility towards others, and even the very hideous practice of othering is a certainty. And here's the problem. Like, if that is your problem, you can't see it. That's the whole thing here, right? Because we become blind. We live in denial. So this is hard work. It's a very specific assignment I'm giving you, and that is to be open to the possibility that you have an idolatry problem and that you have an othering problem. And here's the work that you need to do, right? You need to talk about it in your small group. You need to go to a whole new level of being open to telling each other the truth. You need to talk about it in your families. Ask the people who listen to you, who listen to the words that come out of your mouth, who watch your reactions and your countenance and the way that you get offended and the way you get so easily angered, the way you get wrapped around the axe around that group of people, like ask them to say, hey, is that a thing with me? Like, do I have a thing? Do I other? Ask your best friends. Ask them to tell you the truth. What image are you actually reflecting to the rest of the world? Is it the image of the God who created you? The image of the God who loves you? The image of the God who forgave you through unmerited grace? Or is it the image of that which you have made an ultimate thing in your life, an idol of your heart that has led you to increasingly be blind to who you are, the way you are, with increasing hostility towards others? Everything you hold dear is soon to be tested. And the Lord allows it. He allowed Jonah to be tested. He allowed Peter to be tested. The Father allowed Jesus to be tested. Go back and read the Garden of Gethsemane. It's exactly what happens. We see where his true allegiance lies. Not my will be done, but yours. But here's the gospel. As Christians, our primary identity is given to us. We don't have to come up with it on our own. It's not based on our achievement. It's not based on our affiliations. It's not based on our political convictions. It's not based on our morality. It's not based on our sexual feelings. It's given to you. And it's this: we are sinners who have been forgiven by the unmerited grace of God, accomplished by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sin and rose again, conquering the power of sin and death. Our identity is rooted in God's unconditional love and forgiveness. And if that is your identity, then you won't be blind to your own sin and flaws and shortcomings, because that's part of your identity. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a mess. I was dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen? If that is your identity, then you will have grace for people who need grace. And you know who needs grace? Church? Everyone needs grace. All the people you love to hate, all the others that you enjoy making sport of, they need grace. They need the unmerited love of Christ. They're most likely going to meet Christ through his church. So as you have received mercy, extend mercy. As you receive grace, extend grace. As you have been loved when you didn't deserve to be loved, you will have the capacity to love those who don't love you. You'll have the capacity to forgive those who have sinned against you, because you have been so freely forgiven. This is the whole gospel. If we have been transformed in our deepest core, in the deepest truth about who we are, if we have been transformed and our identity says, I am a sinner saved by grace, I've been adopted in the family of God, I don't deserve it, it's all by grace, it was accomplished by Jesus on the cross, you see, then we will not dehumanize others. We will just relate to those who are in need of grace. We won't sit around and do nothing when people suffer and secretly think to ourselves they're just getting what they have coming to them. We'll engage for the common good. We'll contribute and care for a lost and hurting world. We won't base our identities around a cause or a virtue, or our people, or an achievement, or our feelings. Our identity will be firmly rooted in the finished work of Christ on the cross. If you could ever actually say that, my identity is firmly rooted in the finished work of what Christ did on the cross, it'd change your life. And you would change the world. So let us commit, church, as you come to this table, stop othering. There is no place for it in the body of Christ. None. Instead, focus on God's unmerited grace for undeserving people, beginning with yourself. Let this sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ define the very essence of who you are. And then be who you are. who you are is a representative of Jesus Christ, our Lord. You are the body of Christ. That makes you a light in a hurting culture. Know who you are. Be who you are. Will you pray with me? Lord, we repent collectively and individually for the subtle ways that we've allowed good things become ultimate things in our lives. Although a lot of us can't even see that right now. And I pray, Lord, in the next 24 hours, into the next week, that you are going to show us ourselves accurately through the loving comments of our family, our friends, our small group, our colleagues. And someone will just hold up the mirror to us and we'll have the humility to say, oh, I did it. I made something good, something ultimate, and I've asked God to bless my idolatry. And I'm sorry. Teach us again, Lord, to live in a posture of repentance that we would assume we've done this. In particular, as we find those words coming out of our mouths, speaking about them and they and the others, that you'll bring conviction to our spirit, that we'll be quick to look to the cross and remember Christ died for us and we did not deserve to be saved. Oh God, we thank you for doing that. We thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you chose to adopt us as your children, as part of your family. And we know that you have sufficient grace for all this world out there that's hurting, that's believing lies, that's doing offensive things, beginning with us, but extending to the very ends of the earth. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't get caught up in the othering of this season, but that we would stand apart as those who love you and have sufficient grace for all, and that our true identity would reveal and would reflect the image of the one true God. And all the church agreed and said, amen.